Cary Grant once told how he was walking along a street and met a fellow whose eyes locked onto him with excitement. The man said, "Wait a minute, you're Rock Hudson." Grant thought he'd help him, so he finished the man's sentence, "Cary Grant." And the fellow said, "No, that's not it. You're..." There was Cary Grant identifying himself with his own name, but the fellow had someone else in mind. John says of Jesus Christ, "He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him." And even when Jesus identified who he was, the Son of God, the response was not a welcome recognition, but rather the crucifixion. My prayer tonight is that you would leave this Bible study, that all of us would leave this Bible study tonight absolutely feeling like the most privileged people on the face of the earth, which you are if you're a Christian. If you're a Christian, God has worked a miracle in your life. It is a miracle of God that you see what you see, that you know what you know, that your eyes have been opened, that you have been able to recognize Jesus Christ, embrace Jesus, and have him to be your Savior. There are many people around you in your lives that don't recognize Jesus. They haven't accepted Jesus. They've rejected Jesus. And they're disinterested. And incredibly, there were people living 2,000 years ago who were eyewitnesses to Jesus Christ, who did not recognize him, who did not accept him, but rather rejected him. Jesus was rejected by his own nation and the religious leaders of his nation. And I think that was a colossal example of rejection. I mean, think about it. They had the scriptures. They had the prophecies. They had the prophets. They saw John the Baptist with their own eyes. They saw Jesus with their own eyes. They saw the miracles that Jesus worked with their own eyes. They heard the words that Jesus spoke with their own ears. They saw all of that, and yet many of them rejected Christ. Now you, living 2,000 years later, never have seen John the Baptist with your own eyes. You haven't seen Jesus. You haven't seen the miracles. You read about him. You haven't heard him give those sermons. You read about it in the Bible. But still, you have recognized Jesus Christ. Do you realize that that's a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit? You've been touched by God. It's miraculous. You should feel extremely privileged that you know what you know. I do believe that knowledge comes by a supernatural miracle of the Holy Spirit. The people that lived in Jesus' day, seeing all that they saw, many of them rejected him. And I want us to read about that tonight. Let's read how the nation of Israel rejected their Messiah. It's a sad story. And they rejected him despite all the clear evidence of whom he was. We see, first of all, one way in which they rejected Jesus was the fact that they rejected the forerunner to Jesus Christ. They failed to recognize John the Baptist, who he was. And that's kind of what Jesus says. I want to backtrack to verse 7 of chapter 11. You remember Jesus is speaking to these multitudes, and listen to what he has to say about John the Baptist, beginning in verse 7. "As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, 'What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind?' Now, that's a question that should have been answered no. John was not a reed shaken by the wind. He was a messenger who was unshakable, stuck to his message. Verse 8, "What did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses." John was not exclusively sent to royalty. He didn't wear soft garments. Far from that, he wore hairy garments and lived out in the wilderness. He wasn't sent to kings. He was a messenger of God sent to the common people. Verse 9. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. Jesus says John was a prophet, but he's more than a prophet because John the Baptist occupied a unique position in all of history. Very important to the program of God. Namely, verse 10, he's the fulfillment of a prophecy. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there is not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Jesus is saying some nice things about John. The greatest born of women. A prophet. More than a prophet. Jesus is telling that crowd that John the Baptist was the fulfillment of a very important prophecy that is linked to the prophecies concerning the coming of the Messiah to Isaiah, to Israel. John the Baptist fulfilled the prophecy that's quoted there in verse 10, Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The idea of the prophecy is this. The Old Testament prophets spoke of the Messiah coming. He'd be presented to his nation. But this prophecy is saying that before the Messiah comes, a messenger will come ahead of Jesus, sort of like an advance man for Jesus. He would point the way and lead the way and prepare the way for Jesus. Do you realize here that Jesus is telling that crowd, John is that messenger. He fulfilled that prophecy. He is the messenger who was prophesied of to come. So, the people should recognize John the Baptist as such. The people should accept John the Baptist as such. And by implication, the people should accept the Messiah to whom John is already identified as being Jesus. They should accept Jesus as such and recognize him. Now, that prophecy, the fulfillment of that prophecy in John the Baptist, should have sent a signal to the nation of Israel. A very clear signal. It should have told them that they are now living in a very crucial time of decision. The messenger is here. The Messiah is here. It's time to decide to accept your Messiah. And I think Jesus really highlights that. He drives that home. Look what he says in verse 13. He says, For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Jesus is telling that crowd that they're living in a crucial time now that John the Baptist is on the scene. And I think he does it very interesting in verse 13. He says, For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. With the ministry of John, that marked the ending of something and the beginning of something else. It's a crucial time, and the nation of Israel should have seen it. Jesus says, in effect, that John the Baptist was the last Old Testament prophet. He's the last one. The Old Testament law and the Old Testament prophets ended with John. So John is the last Old Testament prophet, so to speak, represents and speaks for all the other Old Testament prophets and the Old Testament law. He's a voice. He's their voice. And he's the most, it's like the culmination of all the prophecy in the Old Testament. The law and the prophets were always pointing to the coming of Messiah. John the Baptist, as the last Old Testament prophet, had the unique privilege and pleasure of being able to say, you know, all those prophecies that were pointing to the coming of Messiah, well, he's here. He's here now. John the Baptist, his ministry marked a very crucial time. They should have recognized it. Very clear. Verse 14 opens up all kinds of interesting possibilities. He goes on and says, if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah, who is to come. See, not only did John the Baptist fulfill the prophecy of Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, which is quoted in verse 10 of this chapter, but Jesus is telling that crowd that John the Baptist has the potential to fulfill another prophecy that was connected to the coming of the Messiah. I say he had the potential to fulfill this very interesting, unique prophecy of being the Elijah who is to come, if the nation of Israel would accept it. Now, I want you to see exactly what this prophecy says. You don't have to turn very far. It happens to be located in the second to last verse in the Old Testament. So just turn left to the very next book to the left, and that's the book of Malachi. It's kind of neat. This is how the Old Testament ends. And notice how the Old Testament ends. Look at verse 5 of chapter 4 of Malachi. It says, behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Listen, that was a prophecy. The prophecy said that Elijah would come before the Messiah came, before this great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now listen, going back to Matthew, John the Baptist had the potential of fulfilling that prophecy if the nation of Israel would have accepted it. Interesting. Now, as I said, that opens up all kinds of different possibilities. One of the other Gospels, and I forget which one it is now, but in one of the other Gospels, it's actually recorded that John the Baptist one day was asked specifically, are you Elijah? Are you the Elijah who is to come? And John the Baptist answered that question, no. He said, no. Basically, I'm not the reincarnation of Elijah. But the Gospel of Luke speaks of John the Baptist's ministry as coming in the power and in the spirit of Elijah. And you remember, John the Baptist and Elijah were very similar. They dressed the same. They lived in the wilderness. They ate the same stuff, locusts and wild honey. In a very real sense, John the Baptist could have fulfilled that prophecy, but John the Baptist did not. Why did he not fulfill that prophecy? Because the nation of Israel didn't accept the Messiah the first time. That's why. So what happens to that prophecy of Elijah? Is that just thrown out now? No, it's not. The prophecy of Elijah coming before the coming of Messiah will take place and will be fulfilled at the second coming of Jesus Christ, before his second coming. Didn't take place at his first coming. It will take place at his second coming. Put your finger here and turn to the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 11. I want to read something that, actually, it's an incredibly interesting portion of Scripture. You know, the book of Revelation speaks of what will happen in the last days, right? Well, Revelation chapter 11 tells about something that will happen in the last days. There's going to be these two radical supernatural witnesses for Jesus Christ that will come on the scene right before Jesus comes again. I just take you there because it's really fascinating. Look at verse 1 of chapter 11 of Revelation. John seeing this vision, and he writes, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it had been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. 3.5 years, by the way. Verse 3, "And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire." Pretty interesting guys that come on the scene. Look at verse 7. "When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth." Isn't that wild? These two witnesses will be killed. Nobody will bury them, and they'll be there for 3.5 days just lying dead in the street. And it says that the world will react to that event like Christmas. They'll make merry. They'll be giving gifts to each other. How odd. Verse 11. "Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven." 3.5 days after these guys are killed, God will raise them from the dead. And it seems that the whole earth will see that. Can you just imagine CNN being right there on the scene? MSNBC or whatever. For some reason, those dead bodies are there, and they're just being there for 3.5 days. It'll be quite a sight. And then on live TV, these two witnesses come to life and they are drawn up into heaven. I can just see the cloud or the camera watching them go. That'll be a sight to see. I'm glad I'll be seeing it from heaven. Who might one of those two witnesses be? Elijah. I think one of those two witnesses will be Elijah. Who do you think the other witness will be? There are some that think it might be a guy by the name of Enoch. Remember, we've talked about him before. Why? Because he just sort of translated into heaven. He never died, remember? I personally believe, however, that it will be Moses. I think it will be Elijah and Moses. Why? Because there's precedent for Elijah and Moses. Elijah and Moses show up again after they had died. Later on in the life of Jesus Christ, you remember the Mount of Transfiguration? You remember when Jesus goes up on the mountain and he brings, who was it? Peter, James, and John, and they're up there, and then all of a sudden Jesus started to glow. Two guys showed up. Who were they? Elijah and Moses. There's precedent for that. So I think that the two witnesses will be Elijah and Moses. But back to Matthew. Do you see how Jesus is telling the people? You live at a crucial time. John the Baptist is here. He has identified me as the Messiah. The evidence is clear. He could have been the Elijah who is to come if you'd accept him. But the nation of Israel does not. The nation of Israel does not recognize John. The nation of Israel does not recognize Jesus. And they don't accept either one. Look back at verse 12 of Matthew chapter 11. We skipped over it, but I want to read it now. Jesus said, "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force." What time frame is he referring there? It's very specific. He says, from the time of John the Baptist, I think that refers to when he came on the scene in his public ministry, until now. What's the now in that verse? Wherever Jesus is in his public ministry. That represents a very crucial time. John has been revealed, and Jesus has already been revealed. This is a time when the nation of Israel should be embracing their Messiah, accepting. But he says there very clearly, they're not doing that. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. John the Baptist has been put in prison. John the Baptist will be beheaded in prison. John the Baptist was very popular with the Jews, but you have no record in the Bible of any Jew coming to try to get John the Baptist released from prison. And Jesus said, the violent take it by force. I think that is referring to the religious leaders of the nation of Israel. They are rejecting the kingdom of God as presented by Jesus. They want their own kingdom. They rejected John. They'll reject Jesus. They'll get violent with Jesus. They'll have him crucified. They'll reject the early apostles of the church. They'll get violent with them. So they're not accepting. They're rejecting. It's an amazing example of rejection. Jesus also goes on to compare that generation of the nation of Israel in his day to a bunch of kids who have gotten together to play a game. One part of the group of children that have gotten together to play the game is cooperating. They want to play. But then there's another group, another part of that group of children that are not cooperating. They don't want to play. They've got a bad attitude. And Jesus, I think, is comparing the religious leaders to that group of children that's not cooperating. I'm getting ahead of myself. Look at verse 16. "But to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, 'We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned to you and you did not lament.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is justified by her children." Jesus is comparing them to a bunch of children that got together to play this game. Have you ever seen a child pout? My oldest is almost 3, and she's just starting to learn how to pout, Lindsay. She doesn't do this very often. Normally, she's very outgoing, and she's just going to play all day long, whatever she wants to do. You know, she's got a good attitude about herself. But every now and then, Kim and I have just noticed recently, that she's learning how to pout. She'll get her little feelings hurt, and she'll sit on the chair, you know, and just look all pitiful. And I'll say, Lindsay, would you like the color? No. Lindsay, would you like to go outside and play on the slide? No. Would you like to do Reader Rabbit on the computer? No. Would you like to play with little people? No. And she just makes herself look as pathetic as possible. Just not open to anything, not wanting to cooperate, just wanting to have her pity party. I think that's what Jesus is getting at when he uses this example of children. These children have gathered in the marketplaces, and the way I see it is they're wanting to play a game. And their game involves music. They're pretending, hey, let's pretend like we're playing music and we'll respond appropriately to whatever kind of music is playing. And so they're saying, let's do this first. Let's pretend like we're playing the flutes. Let's play party music and you'll dance. And they start pretending like they're doing that. And there's a group of kids that's, no, I'm not going to dance. Okay, well, then let's pretend like we're mourning. Let's play mourning songs, you know. And then when we do this, then you can pretend like you're lamenting. And in the Greek, pretend like you're beating your breast with lamentation.
No.
So there's a group that doesn't want to dance. There's a group that doesn't want to mourn. They are just they're not cooperating. They're pouting. They're like little kids pouting. Jesus is saying that the religious leaders are like that. They're not cooperating. All these elements indicating that God's program is here is clearly seen, and yet the religious leaders are not buying it. They're not cooperating it. They're going out of their way to be hypercritical about it. Trying to put holes in everything that they see. It says there, they were critical of John and Jesus. Verse 18. John came, neither eating nor drinking, and they said, he has a demon. So they're critical of John. Remember John, he was like that holy guy. He lived out in the wilderness. He lived an ascetic lifestyle. He denied himself all food and whatnot. And he was just kind of separated to himself in the wilderness. The Pharisees had a problem with him. They said, he's got a demon. And then Jesus comes on the scene, and he's not like John. He hasn't separated himself. He's actually eating and drinking with sinners. Ooh. And tax collectors. And the Pharisees have a problem with Jesus. They accuse him of being, you know, a glutton. And as it says here, what does it say? A wine bibber. A drunkard. So either way, they're poking holes. They're not cooperating. Like a bunch of pouting kids on the playground. Can't make up their mind. Rejection. All these things are in place. The messenger's been identified. Prophecy is being fulfilled. And Jesus is being rejected. The most amazing thing to me concerning their rejection, however, is the fact that they rejected Jesus, even though they saw with their own eyes those awesome miracles that Jesus worked. Can you imagine seeing the miracles that Jesus did and still rejecting them? That's what he gets at next in verse 20. He says, then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Jesus rebukes three cities there. He rebukes Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. He rebukes them because, as it says in verse 20, most of his mighty works had been done there. But they did not repent. Now he's speaking of that portion of his public ministry that he spent in Galilee. That is where he did some of his most mightiest miracles, as we have recorded in the New Testament. In fact, what was his headquarters when he was in the area of Galilee? Capernaum. Capernaum was the headquarters for the Son of God. Think about that. Of all the cities on planet Earth, God chose the city called Capernaum to be headquarters for the incarnate Son of God when he lived out his public ministry on planet Earth. And remember the things that Jesus did there? And these other two cities that he mentioned, Chorazin and Bethsaida. They saw miracles like no one else has ever seen before in all of history. Jesus did most of his mighty deeds there. He cast out demons. He raised people who had died to life. He gave the blind their sight. He gave those that were deaf the ability to hear. Those that were paralytics, after Jesus saw them, they walked out of there. Incredible, marvelous miracles. Yet, the response to Jesus in those cities where most of his mighty works were done was little. Isn't that an amazing thing? You know what that tells you? That tells you that just because you see a miracle, that doesn't guarantee that you'll give your life to Jesus. Have you ever heard somebody say that to you? I'd believe in God if you just showed me a miracle. I'd believe in God if you just, you know, healed my sick mom. Or whatever, fill in the blank. There's no guarantee that a person would give their life to Jesus if they saw him do a miracle. There's no guarantee. Now, I think people might appreciate it. They might rejoice and say thank you, but you know us as humans, it's so easy for us to forget. We'll just move on in life. All the people in these cities saw wonderful things, but they didn't repent. Amazing. Rejected despite all those radical miracles that they saw. Now, I have to confess something to you tonight. Going through the Bible verse by verse is a wonderful exercise for all of us. It's good for the church. It's also good for the pastor, because the pastor and the teacher learns as they're going. And I need to say that a couple weeks ago, I think I said something at a study here that I've since rethunk, if that's a word. I think I may have misspoke. And a couple of you pointed that out to me. A couple weeks ago, I mentioned how we were talking about judgment and hell, and how I thought that there weren't any degrees of punishment in hell. Well, I've thought about it. I've looked into that. And I've even corresponded with pastors, including my own pastor, to find out more about that. And I think I misspoke. I thought that there weren't any degrees of punishment in hell, but apparently there are. And to tell you the truth, I never thought about that. But you see it very, look at it very clearly here. Chorazin and Bethsaida, verse 22. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. Verse 24, but I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. In other words, those three cities that Jesus rebuked, they're gonna experience a more severe judgment than those other cities. Why? Because they were exposed to more light. And the Bible teaches that those who have been exposed to more light are more accountable. And if they fail to get in line with the light that they've been exposed to, they will experience a more severe judgment. Now, the reason I never thought about that before is, having learned that, it's still very hard for me to understand how there can be degrees of punishment in hell. I have the hardest time understanding how somebody who is separated from the presence of God, I have the hardest time understanding how it can be any better or any worse for anyone who is separated for all eternity from the presence of God. It's hard for me to understand that, but it's a mystery of Scripture. It's something that God is just. Those who have been given more light will be held more accountable. The mechanics of how that's going to work, I don't know. But you know what? I really don't want to dwell on that anyways. I'm going to heaven. I guarantee you this, no matter what degree of punishment you do, if you do experience, you don't want to be in hell. It's bad stuff. Go to heaven. Well, those cities, they will be judged. Jesus was rejected in the cities where he did his mightiest works, most of them. Amazing. Verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." It's interesting to me to see how Jesus Christ responds to the rejection of his nation. Here he is, the Son of God. He comes to planet Earth, and he's rejected by his nation. It's interesting to me to watch in the Gospels to see how he responds to that rejection. And we see him responding differently. There's times where he gets angry. There's times where he has a righteous anger. And he just pours out these scathing rebukes on the Pharisees, like you see in Matthew chapter 23. There's other times where you see Jesus get very emotional over it. There's a verse that says that, you know, when he's coming into Jerusalem that last time on the donkey, he said, "Oh, Jerusalem," he wept over Jerusalem. He said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I wanted to gather you, but you would not, so now you're going to scatter." So many times he would react very emotionally. But one thing that Jesus never did do was Jesus never forced his nation to accept him. And Jesus will never force himself upon anybody. He never forced himself on his nation, and he never forced his nation to accept him. He just came and presented himself. Here, in the face of this rejection, here in the face of this rejection that he's facing now, we find him just quietly offering a prayer to his Father. He's just quietly offering a prayer to his Father. And he's thanking his Father. And he says in this prayer, in effect, that he acknowledges that this rejection of him is part of the sovereign plan of God. And I want you to see, because I think we learned something very important about the sovereign plan of God in verse 25. He says, "At that time Jesus answered and said, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes.'" Listen, I think it's safe to say that according to the sovereign plan of God, if you want to come to God, if you want to know the truth, then you have to come to him as a babe. Not as somebody who's wise and prudent. The word babe in the Greek means infant, child, childlike, childish. Figuratively speaking, it represents simple-minded. Coming to God with the humility of a child and the simple-mindedness of a child. As opposed to coming to God as a know-it-all. Wise and prudent. And the Greek word there for wise is a word that means educated. Cultivated. Learned in letters. It was a word that was used of the theologians living in that day. Greek and Jewish theologians. Oh, they're wise. They're educated. They're familiar in the letters of the law. The word prudent means intelligent. Now, I don't think that God has anything against education. Hear me right. I think it's important that we get as smart as we can, I guess. Go to school. Become a doctor. Learned in different things. But I think it has everything to do with how you come to God. Because unfortunately, people who are very smart and intellectual tend to also be very prideful. Yeah, they point to the diplomas on their wall. Check it out, man. There are many people that come to God as experts on God. They know God. They think they know God, everything about God. That's not the way to come to God. We come to God in humility and with a childlike faith. That's the way to come to God. No matter how smart you are. Right? No matter how smart you are. Listen, the Pharisees were wise and prudent, intelligent, learned men, the letters of the law. Problem was they knew it. They were very prideful. They were so prideful that they couldn't recognize the truth. Even when the truth is standing right in front of them, raising people from the dead. They're so prideful, they can't see it. If you want to be able to recognize Jesus Christ, you need to come to Him as a child. And I'll bet, Christian, if you go back to when you gave your life to the Lord, it wasn't like this intellectually stimulating experience. But if you look back to when you gave your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, it was like having one of those experiences, the most best experiences you can think of as a child. You became born again, brand new. You saw Jesus in humility with this childlike faith, and there was something so special that happened to you at that point. And I think as Christians, we still come to Him as a child. Childlike faith. No matter how smart you are. With me? Jesus said, "Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight," verse 26. Seemed good for you to do it this way. Verse 27, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal Him." It would appear that there was agreement to this among the members of the Trinity. It was God's sovereign plan that the babes come to Him. And Jesus would reveal babes to the Father. That is the way to come to God. Not as a know-it-all, but humble, childlike faith. The other thing that we see Jesus doing in the face of rejection. Remember, He's being rejected by His nation. Even though He's being rejected, you will see that throughout the gospel, Jesus continually and constantly extends an invitation to his people. Come to me. He doesn't give up. He's always inviting. No matter how many times a person rejects him, the invitation is still there. And in the face of this rejection that we've just read about, he gives what is considered to be one of the most beautiful invitations in the New Testament. Look at verse 28. He says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." That's like some of my favorite verses in the Bible. What Jesus said there, I'm sure, was so warm and inviting to the people whom he spoke that to. And that invitation is still being extended today to us. And it's still warm. And it's inviting. I think you can look at this invitation in one of two ways. I think you can see it as an invitation from Jesus to unbelievers to come to him to get saved. But then I also think it's an invitation from Jesus Christ to believers to serve him in a way that he defines service. Let's look at the invitation from the aspect of a invitation to salvation first. I want to pick apart verse 28. "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." His invitation starts with the word come. Come to me. That's how the invitation to get saved starts with Jesus. The invitation is to come to Jesus. Other religions, also including probably the religion that the Pharisees aspired to, this legalistic Judaism, you know how their invitations would start? They'd start with a different word. Do. Do this to get saved. Do all in the law perfectly to get saved. And that's the invitation of many religions other than Christianity. Do, 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 do. Do go to church. Do recite these mantras. Do all this religious stuff to get saved. The invitation to get saved with Christianity, according to Jesus, is come. Come to Jesus. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Come to me. Jesus tells people to come directly to him. Listen, that's how you get saved. You only get saved by going directly to Jesus. Jesus didn't say, come to a church. Come to a creed. Come to a religious leader. Come to a human priest. Jesus said, come to me. And if you're going to get saved, you've got to go straight to Jesus. Who did he ask to come to him? All you who labor and are heavy laden. All you who labor and are heavy laden. Those are the people that Jesus asked to come to him. If you're working or if you're carrying a burden. And I think the principle is clear. You know as well as I do that there are many religions out there that you have to work to get to heaven. You have to labor to get to heaven. You have to work, 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 work to get to heaven. That's how the Pharisees were presenting their religion. Work, 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 work to get to heaven. Fast like we do. Give like we do. Obey all these ceremonial laws like we do. Work, work, work. Jesus says, don't work. Come to me. You can't get to heaven by working. You can't work for it. You can't earn it. You've got to go to Jesus. Those who are working or are heavy laden. That speaks of somebody who's carrying a burden on their back. It's a weight on their back. And as you know, the Bible teaches that we're all born sinners. We have this weight of sin on our backs. We need to get that burden removed. The only way you get that burden removed is, again, to come to Jesus. He'll lift it. He paid for it at the cross. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will give you rest. Isn't that a great way to think of your salvation? I'll give you rest. Man, why the world's out there working their hardest to get to heaven, the Christian's at rest. They're on their way to heaven just because they've come to Jesus. Beautiful. I don't know of many folks. Well, let me say it this way. Christians usually understand that about salvation, that we have to come to Jesus. That's how we get saved. But unfortunately, there are too many Christians that after they become Christian, they lose the rest part. I mean, they've come to Jesus to get saved, and then after they get saved, they begin to work real hard again and fail to rest in their salvation. And I think that's because they have an inaccurate view of service unto the Lord. And that's why I think that this invitation also is extended to believers who have come to Jesus. It's an invitation to serve Jesus as Jesus defines service. And I think that's where he goes in verse 29. He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." I want you to understand tonight, Christian, that your master, the one whom you serve, Jesus Christ, he's lowly of heart and he's gentle. He's gentle. And he'll be kind with you. He's so much different than the religious leaders in his day, the Pharisees. They were like the guys that would whip people to serve God. "Oh, you want to serve God? Okay." They were intimidating leaders. Very holy. The Pharisees loved it when other people walked on eggshells around them. It was cool. They loved to be intimidating. They loved to drive people in their service for God. Jesus comes along and says, "I'm gentle and lowly in heart. Your master is kind. He's not intimidating. And he won't require something of you that sometimes many other people try to put on you as a Christian." He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." Again, as a Christian, the invitation is to go directly to Jesus. Learn from me. Learn from Jesus. Listen, when it comes to serving God, you as a Christian should go to Jesus for yourself and learn from him exactly what he wants you to do. And do what he wants you to do. Learn from him. Again, there's a lot of well-meaning Christian leaders. They're well-meaning. They just want to get the work of the kingdom done. But they might, you know, whip their people too much. "You got to do this. You got to do that." And so then you have a lot of Christians that are getting burned out or doing things with the wrong motive to begin with. I think it's important that as a Christian serving God, you should go to Jesus directly, learn from him, find out what he wants you to do, and do that. And don't get me wrong, you can get guidance and direction from that from your pastors, from your leaders in the church. But again, learn from me, Jesus says. And then Jesus says what his service is going to be like. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." Verse 30, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You know what a yoke is? A yoke is something that was used with animals that were used to plow the fields. It was like a wood coupling that would fit over the necks of two animals walking side by side. A plow would be attached to it, and these animals would be carrying that along, you know, with the yoke. It speaks of the burden, the workload for the beast. And there they go. And it was important that those two animals were balanced out. If one was too big, you know, like a big bull, and the other was like, you know, a little schnauzer, and there they are, they'd really get off direction. They had to be balanced and going together. Jesus says, my workload, take my workload, my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Don't let other people place too much burdens on you as a Christian. Again, the importance of going to Jesus. Take his yoke. Now, that does not mean that your Christian walk is always going to be easy. There are going to be times when you have to really go for it, and it'll be tough. And I think it's at those times, you know, that you want God to get in the yoke with you, right? And just sort of carry that yoke along. But for the most part, in general, when Jesus asks you to do something, it's something that he's created you for. His yoke is tailor-made for you. It's something that he wants to do and help you with. Again, do you see the importance of having to go to Jesus directly? Do you see the importance of recognizing Jesus? It's important to recognize who Jesus is before you get saved. But then it's important that after you get saved, to keep on recognizing who Jesus is for yourself. And let him lead you and direct you. As I said earlier when we opened the message, the fact that you sit here tonight as a Christian, as one who has recognized Jesus Christ, means that you have been visited by God personally. God has touched you. A supernatural work has been done in your life. Eyes have been made to see. You recognize Jesus. And you came to him and you made him your Lord and Savior. And now I want you to keep recognizing him. Keep going to him, spending time with him. And let him direct you as one of his children. You are privileged. It's a supernatural work of the Lord that you are what you are. I mean, the folks that were living in the days of Jesus saw all that and didn't recognize Jesus. How? That's crazy, isn't it? To think about how did they not recognize it? Well, I'll tell you how they didn't recognize it. They weren't spiritually open. The Holy Spirit hadn't done a work in their heart like he's done in yours, living 2,000 years after the fact, never seeing any of the events. Let's end it with this question. You're privileged. What are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with that? You going to sit on it? Or are you going to remember that to those who have been exposed the most light, those are more accountable? Being the most privileged people on the face of the earth, knowing the truth. Let us take full advantage of that. Let us share with our friends. Teach others how to come to God by simple childlike faith. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I thank you that the word that came up often in the finishing here, rest. Thank you for rest. Thank you that salvation for us, you have called rest. We can rest tonight knowing that we're going to heaven. We can rest tonight knowing that it is finished. What you did at the cross is finished. One sacrifice, once for all, for sin, for our sin. And we rest in that tonight. Father, I pray that you would also help us to find rest for our souls, as you promised you'd give us, in our service unto you. Give us discernment, Lord. Help us to understand what's from you and what's not. And then, Lord, keep us humble before you. Keep us simple and childlike. For you will reveal the secrets of your kingdom to us if we are like that. In Jesus' name, amen.